I want you to look at this Luke chapter 2 again, where Luke said he was recording, and we read the whole text last week, but we're not going to do that again. He was recording for us the angel chorus, the bursting out into praise at the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds in the field. And the outburst of praise is given to us there in verse 14, where he says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, we considered this first part of this, the glory to God in the birth of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to consider this, and on earth, peace, or peace on earth. Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is called the Prince of Peace. And they were looking for one to come who would bring peace upon the earth, that his government would be a government of peace. They were then looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the ultimate of deliverers, the ultimate ruler of the world, the ultimate one who would somehow bring peace to this earth. Now you think about this, peace on earth as it's proclaimed here at the birth of Christ and declared, that it's a remarkable proclamation. It's remarkable in this sense that we all have to agree that after 2,000 years of Christ having come, that there's not peace upon the earth. And looking at things as we see them, there's not even a prospect of peace. World leaders after world leaders may talk about it, and they have their summits and their gatherings, but we do not have peace upon the earth, and we don't have a lot of prospect of it in our visibility or vision. We don't see it on the horizon. And then you think about this, not only is it remarkable because of 2,000 years it hasn't happened, but if you know Jesus, if you know about him, you know that he was the most divisive person who ever lived. I hesitate to say that like that. I thought about whether I should say that like that. I don't mean it in a negative way. We say that person's a divisive person. They try to create divisions. And I don't mean it that way, but there are people who by their very person and by their very words and their very action are people who cause divide. We call these people in our day, they're polarizing people. They polarize. You have the opposite poles, and they draw people opposite ways, and they make a divide. Now, it's amazing. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and yet he is a person who has divided the world as no one else has ever done. A polarizing person. You look at even the calendar is divided B.C. and A.D. B.C. before Christ, and A.D. being Latin term for the year of our Lord. And so we break our calendar down in the time before him and the time after him. But then you look at what he himself said and what happened as he lived and as he taught. In Matthew chapter 10, he just point blank said it this way. "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth." That's verse 34. "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He said, I don't think I came to bring peace. I came to divide. And he's calling upon people to love him more than they love their own family. That was the clear statement of Jesus. And then if you follow him on through his ministry, you see the effect that he had. I'm going to just read a few verses to you from John chapter 7, verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, concerning Jesus. And some said, he is a good man. But others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. That's consistently what you would have. People were talking about him. Here was this man performing miracles. Here was this man calling people to devotion to himself, telling people what was necessary if they followed him, and always teaching. And then people were always talking. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's a deceiver. And by that they mean he's lying. And then verse 43 of the same chapter. So there was a division among the people because of him. You see an example of this in chapter 9 and verse 16 where he heals the blind man. And he creates this division. And in verse 16 of chapter 9 of John, it says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. But others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. If you follow this through the New Testament, even into the book of Acts, you see this same thing happening under the Apostle Paul when he preached in chapter 28. He's talking to the Jewish people there in Rome. And it just sums it up in verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. The idea is there's great division. There's great debate. There's great divide. Not only did Christ divide people, but as people have preached the word of God about Christ down through the years, it's done the same thing. It's divided people. So you say, peace on earth. In 2,000 years, it hasn't happened. And Jesus himself said, I came to divide, and he created great division. You may ask, how did Jesus create division? How could a man who is so peaceable create division? Well, it was his words, among other things, but his words. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the only way to go to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It was those extraordinary claims. They were angry. He claimed to be equal with God. That's what Christ claimed. And so his words. It was words that sometimes were confrontational. Jesus Christ, if you look at him and follow him, he was very confrontational. He was capable of some of the most gentle words that were ever spoken. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We could go through the New Testament and speak of the gentle and kind and hopeful words that he spoke. And yet, he spoke words that were very, very confrontational. He confronted people. For instance, he confronted the Jewish people who were very religious. And you know, he confronted them about many things, but one of the things he confronted them directly about was the fifth commandment. He looked at those religious people and he said, you are breaking the fifth commandment. The Bible says to honor your father and your mother, and you are not doing it. And they may ask, why? Why aren't we doing it? How aren't we doing it? And he basically said, you're not supporting them. You take money that you don't want to give them and help them, and you say it's dedicated money to the temple, and you find a way around the fifth commandment. But the point was, he was looking at these people, he was talking to these people, and he was telling them in a way that cannot help but be confrontational, you're breaking the fifth commandment. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, it's the most confrontational chapter in all of the Bible with regards to what Jesus said. He spoke of, in that passage, religious hypocrisy. And he called them hypocrites and vipers. And he was confrontational. He was confrontational to them about evil and about greed and about the lack of mercy. And his words divided. There's no question, when he spoke, some said, never a man spake like this man. But others picked up stones to throw at him. Others tried to kill him. Others tried to destroy him. Others tried to throw him off the cliff. He was very divisive. It's true today. His words are very divisive. We have great division in our world. In a sense, there's some that would say, well, let's just all be peaceable and forget our things that would divide. But you know, when the Christian message says, and there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus, that is confrontational and that is divisive. But there's no way around it. I was just reading a book a little bit this week about one of our presidents back and being confronted with the idea that you believe that Jesus is the only way to go to heaven. And I can imagine the pressure a politician must face who says he's a Christian. And he's asked that question. He's going to be asked it because they want a pluralistic society. They want a Muslim society and a Buddhist society and a Hinduism society and an Eastern religion society. And so here's a politician confronted. What's he going to say? Now, you and I know the only answer to that question, it doesn't matter if a man like Larry King asked the question or some other news media person asked it. When people are asking, is there only one way to heaven? You and I have but one answer. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is only one God. And there is only one way to heaven. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the way. He is the door. And while we want to see all saved, we know that the only way to be saved is through Christ. And that divides. The problem we are having today is a Christianity that has left off those things that bother people. It bothers people to speak of an eternal judgment. But yet the Bible says there is eternal judgment. It bothers people to talk about certain things being sinful and evil. And yet the Bible, the Word of Christ, declares that these things are evil and they are wrong and they will bring condemnation. And so it still divides. And yet here he is called the Prince of Peace. Here Christ is in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, the Prince of Peace. And here at his birth they proclaim on earth peace. And so it's a remarkable statement, and yet it's a true statement. The hope for peace upon earth rests fully and finally upon Jesus Christ. The only hope for peace rests fully and finally upon Jesus. It does not rest in a particular form of government. Let us be done with that. I'm glad that we have the government we have. I'm glad for the freedom of capitalism. But the hope for peace does not rest upon the American-type government nor capitalism. Some believe the hope lies in communism, but it lies not there either. Nor does the hope lie in any political group. If you believe the Bible, you must understand that fallen nature is true of you regardless of what political party you're in. Don't rest your hope. Pray for those who lead us. Pray for those that govern us, that we may have a quiet and peaceable life. But don't get your hopes up and don't spend your whole life on that. Spend your life for that which is eternal. Advance the cause of Christ. Advance the cause of the church. Advance the cause of carrying the gospel to people who do not know it. That will last forever. It's just a simple truth of history and a simple truth of time that none of these other things bring peace and all of these other things change. So let us put our hope in Christ alone. It is Christ alone who is the hope of peace. We need to proclaim that. It is true in prospect. The Bible teaches us very clearly that one day the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and that men shall turn their weapons into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. Read Isaiah 11. Read Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. And you will read that great truth. Go to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. And you see the picture of it as it's finally brought to fulfillment. The kingdom of God that now exists within the hearts of those who recognize the authority of God in their life. The kingdom of God will one day be manifest. Christ will come, and of his government there will be no end, as Isaiah spoke of there in that ninth chapter. There is the prospect of peace in Christ. That's what we look for. At the birth of Christ that began. It's true in prospect. The Bible teaches it. It's true that one day Christ will rule and reign, and the Bible says that we shall reign upon this earth with him. That we believe. Not only is it true in prospect, it's true in our personal relationship to God himself. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In verse 10, it says, we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and we shall be saved by the life of his Son. The great problem, or one part of the great problem that exists in the world in which you and I live, is the conflict that is going on between man and God. There's been a conflict between God and man since the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and went against what God said. The Bible teaches us that we're at enmity with God, that we are breakers of the law of God. But the Bible also teaches us that we may be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Bible teaches us that we may have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is the prospect, not only out there that Christ will come, but when he speaks of peace upon the earth, Christ came to bring peace between God and man. In over 2,000 years, it'd be interesting to know how many people have made their peace with God through Jesus Christ. Every now and then I see on the back of a truck window, RIP, and then it'll have somebody's name and the date of their death. And it's something, the RIP, you see in graveyards. Rest in peace. You can rest in peace if you died in peace. You can be sure of that. If you die in peace, you can rest in peace. Because there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. Anyone in this room, who responds to the gospel can make peace with God. But don't assume you have peace with God just because you feel like you're a good person. We may all feel that way about you. But the truth is that we come into this world crossways with God. Our fathers were crossways with him, and our forefathers, and right on back. And Jesus came that we may be reconciled to God. There's a barrier. There's something that has to be dealt with before man can be at peace with God. Before there can be peace, we have to deal with the law breaking. We have to deal with the sin. Jesus died on the cross to put our sin away and bring us to peace with God. And so that is true in the believer, that he has come to reconciliation with God. That is, by the way, what salvation is about. Salvation, in the very final analysis, is about your relationship with God. I know evangelism almost always starts with the question, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? But listen, salvation isn't about whether you die today, you'll be sure you'll go to heaven. All over our country, people are sure they're going to heaven because they've agreed to four facts, and they've said a prayer, and they've been baptized. But salvation isn't about a mere agreement to facts or a ritual of baptism. Salvation is about a reconciliation with God. It's about your relationship with God. You would know what it is in your life if the problem exists between your wife and yourself. And you say there's some problem that's between us and we have trouble between us. And we want to reconcile. And you know that in order to reconcile between the husband and wife, you have to deal what the problem is between them. That's one of the things counselors seek to do is find out what is the root problem, not the surface problem, but what is the real problem that exists in our marriage, in a marriage. And when you've nailed the problem, you realize the only way to reconcile people together is to deal with the problem. That's what salvation does. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace on earth. Peace is offered. There's a barrier between us and God. Christ died to take care of that barrier. And to the person who repents of his sin and believes upon Jesus Christ, the gospel message is that of peace. You can have peace through the cross of Christ. You can't have peace if you have to unscramble your life. You can't have peace if you have to change all of yesterday. Who can do that? I can't go back and make right everything that's ever happened in my whole existence. I don't even remember or know. But I can have peace with God. And so that here is this teaching. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ. But it's also true in the heart of the person who has the peace of God in his heart. When you talk about on earth peace, we are certainly talking about the prospect of the end. We're certainly talking about the peace that comes between a person and God. But when we talk about the peace of God, we're also talking about the peace in the heart. The believer has found rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's one of the ways I think of the Christian life. The Christian life is a rest. I was carrying the burden of sin. Like Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, we were carrying the burden of sin. And we were able to be relieved of that burden of sin. And we had rest. The Christian life is a life that's meant to be a life of contentment and satisfaction. It is the peace that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4. And verse 7, A peace that passeth all understanding. It is the peace that Jesus spoke of in John 14, verse 27, when he said, "My peace I give unto you. My peace, not as the world gives. I'm giving you my peace." Isaiah the prophet said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." Isaiah 26:3. The Bible teaches us that we can have peace in our heart. Peace in our heart. I wonder today, do you know that? Have you come to rest in your heart? Are you contented in your spirit? I might have asked you, are you satisfied in your life? Are you satisfied in your soul? Is Psalm 23 true of you? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Read that psalm and think that's a description of what the Christian is to experience in his heart. The blessing of God.